Well, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, Don Campbell, said this about Samson. The story of Samson is one of the strangest in the Bible. To which I'd have to say, amen. The story of Samson is one of the strangest stories in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the reasons that I'm drawn to study him. One of the reasons that I've wanted to look at him. I think he's vastly misunderstood, for one thing. But Campbell goes on to say, at once, Samson is the story of a great opportunity and a dismal failure. A great opportunity and a dismal failure. Another writer said this, Samson hardly seems to be qualified as a judge in Israel. We'd have to agree with that. His story is strange. He hardly seems qualified to be a judge of Israel, and yet he is. And yet, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, and yet he's also listed in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. A man who seemed to be ruled by his lower nature, by his passions, and yet used of God in a mighty way. I think that we'll see as we study the next couple of weeks, as we study these chapters, and by the way, it covers chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, Samson's story of the book of Judges. I think we'll see that much of the Samson story can be understood in a different way than it's generally understood. And we'll deal with that as we go through. Was he a success or a failure? You know, ultimately he accomplished what God set out for him to do, which was to conquer the Philistines, or at least to begin to conquer the Philistines. Well, I find him an interesting character. I hope you will too as we study through these chapters of the Word of God. So far, just to remind you, we've studied Othniel and Ehud. We've studied Shamgar, we studied Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and we're skipping Ibzan, the end of chapter 12. You'll notice the judgeship of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, more minor judges. We're skipping those, and I want to go right to Samson. As I said, the story of Samson covers chapters 13, verse 1, through chapter 16, verse 31. So, that's what we want to study. There are more odd occurrences in these four chapters than you can shake a stick at. And I think that is really true, and it's one of the things that appeals to me about studying Samson. Let me kind of give you the broad overview here. Chapter 13 is the introduction to Samson, his birth, and how the Holy Spirit begins to stir his heart and life. All right, that's chapter 13. We're going to look at that this morning. Chapter 14 is Samson's marriage and the provocation that that brings against the Philistines. Chapter 15 is Samson's revenge. Chapter 16 is a combination of two things, Samson's undoing. That's the story most of us are familiar with about his having his hair cut at the wrong time. And then it ends chapter 16 with his final revenge and his death. Samson, by the way, is the last judge in the book of Judges. He's not the last judge, but he's the last judge that the book of Judges deals with. All right, that's kind of background to the study of Samson. Let's kind of get into the text, chapter 13 and verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, chapter 13 and verse 1 kind of refers back to or harkens back to chapter 10 and verse 6, where we have been introduced to the Ammonite threat with which Jephthah was raised to deal with, and we've studied him over the last couple of weeks. And then we were introduced to the Philistine threat. And now in chapter 13 and verse 1, the writer of the book of Judges begins to deal with the Philistine threat and how Samson was raised up to deal with the threat of the Philistines. We read here, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. One writer said, once more we see Israel's monotonous downward spiral. I love those words. It's getting tiresome, isn't it? We've read this before. We've seen this before. We're a bit tired of it. Seven times. This is the seventh time in the book of Judges that we encounter this downward spiral in the book of Judges. It's the seventh time we encounter how Israel rejects the true God, their true God, and how they embrace the worship of false gods. The seventh time we read this, the seventh cycle in the book of failure, of crying out to God in repentance, of God supplying a deliverer, of peace for a period of time, and then the whole cycle repeats itself. The seventh monotonous time in this book. One writer said, dark and painful episodes marked the Old Testament time of the judges. The people had occupied the land of Israel, but they had not conquered it completely. Instead of trusting the God who had been so faithful to them, the Israelites traveled in a confused circle of sin, judgment, repentance, and rescue. God sent judges to clean up the mess. And one of the most famous judges was born to a humble man named Manoah. Now, before we get too harsh in criticizing the Israelites for their constant failure, maybe we ought to look at our own lives and the constant challenges and failures in our own lives. One writer did that by saying this, why do we constantly struggle to remain faithful to God? Why do our sinful desires and selfish actions claw at our emotional and physical well-being? Why is it that when we resolve in the morning to act in a certain way or to deny ourselves something that we know to be wrong, we too often end up at the end of the evening looking back on our day with regret? We should be able to identify. We are tired of hearing the Israelites failed, but aren't we tired in our own lives of repeatedly failing? So I think there's a lot here for us. A lot here for us to understand. The writer goes on to say, no matter how hard the Israelites tried, they couldn't seem to be faithful to God. Yet despite the Israelites' constant sin and rebellion, God remained faithful and true. He never gave up on them. And in spite of our constant sin and rebellion, and you know what that means, the writer says, for your life, I know what that means for my life, in spite of our constant sin and rebellion, God still remains faithful and true, and He won't give up on us either. God won't give up. God doesn't give up on us, despite our constant sin, despite our constant rebellion. Well, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That was 40 years of oppression. That's an extraordinarily long time, even in the book of Judges. In fact, it's the longest time that Israel is said to be oppressed in the book of Judges. 40 years Israel was under the oppression of the Philistines. So much so that we're going to see a little later on in these chapters that Israel kind of got into an uneasy alliance with the Philistines and said, if we don't bother them, they won't bother us, so let's just enjoy the status quo. But when it comes to sin and rebellion against God, He doesn't allow the status quo. When it comes to sin and rebellion against God, He doesn't allow the status quo. And so He's going to raise up a deliverer. That's what we read in verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. Zorah was 14 miles west of Jerusalem. in the foothills of that area. And Manoah was of the tribe of Dan, as we're told here. And Manoah's wife was sterile, therefore she was childless. And to the Israelites, that was a mark of divine disfavor. But you know what? She's in really good company, isn't she? She's in really good biblical company because Sarah was childless, Genesis 17, 19. Hannah was childless, 1 Samuel 1, 19 to 20. Elizabeth in the New Testament was childless, mother of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, what we really want to see here, as one writer said, in a time of lawlessness and impurity, this family stands out. This is a time of lawlessness. This is a time of compromise. This is a time of impurity. And yet we are introduced to a family who stands out in Israel. They stand in stark contrast to everyone around them. One writer said they were humble, earnest people who worshiped God. One of the Israelite families which remained true to the God of Abraham. And so God's going to act. 40 years of oppression under the Philistines, God is about to act by raising up for this childless couple a son whom they'll name Samson. So we read in verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now, I want to remind you who the angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord is what person? Jesus. It's an Old Testament appearance, before the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. It is an appearance of God. And we talked about why that is so. He's called the angel of the Lord in various places in the Scripture. He's called Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name for God, the name that God gave to what person? Who remembers? Moses. Moses. God. Moses said, who shall I say? When God said to Moses, go to the Israelites, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said to him out of the burning bush, tell them that I am sent me, Yahweh, the self-existent one. That's the personal name of God, the name that speaks of God's covenant and love for His people. Well, this is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who is called God in numerous places in the Old Testament, who had divine attributes and prerogatives, and whom the New Testament suggests is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament before His incarnation. That's who has come to her. That's who has come to her, the angel of the Lord, and announces that she would conceive and have a son. Samson is one of the four major characters in the Bible whose birth was announced in advance. Now, wouldn't it be a nice trivia quiz to ask you, who are the others? Who are the others whose births were announced in advance in the Scripture? Who? John the Baptist? Jesus, of course, right? Jesus' birth was announced beforehand. So we've got John the Baptist, we've got Jesus, one other. Isaac. Isaac is the other one whose birth was announced in advance. So again, this family is in good company. In verses 4 and 5, we read this. Now see to it that you drink. No, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Manoah's. By the way, Manoah's wife is all over these passages, and we never know her name. It's just amazing to me. All of the time she's mentioned here, she's always mentioned as Manoah's wife. We don't even know who she is, what her name is. Now see to it that you drink no wine or fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, We see so many things in these verses 4 and 5. Number one, the son born to her would be a Nazarite for all of his life. Now, what was a Nazarite? A Nazarite was somebody who took a vow called the Nazarite vow. By the way, it's not the same thing as Jesus the Nazarene. Okay? Jesus the Nazarene has to do with his where he lived, has nothing to do with being a Nazarite. All right, so it's different there. Now, the regulations for the Nazarite vow is found in Numbers chapter 6, and we're going to look at some of the regulations. In fact, the angel here has spelled it out pretty good, but in Numbers chapter 6, we have the regulations. And I'm going to let you read that, but I want to point out a couple of things about Numbers chapter 6 and this Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a vow of separation to God and separation to service for Him for a period of time. Most Nazarite vows were short-lived. That is, they were only for a short period of time. In Samson's case, what was different? He would be a Nazarite his entire life. A Nazarite could be male or female. It wasn't one sex or the other. It could be male or female. A Nazarite must not eat any product of the grapevine or drink anything made from grapes, whether it be wine or grape juice. We see that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. All right. So that's one of the regulations of the Nazarite, not to eat any product of the grapevine. Another regulation is he must not, or she must not, cut their hair. 6:5. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. So that was another regulation of the Nazarite vow. Another regulation is found in verses 6 and 7 of number 6, and that is a Nazarite must not go near a dead person or body of any kind. Verses 6 and 7. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, and remember, what's important is for most people that was a limited amount of time. For Samson, it was his entire life. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. Now, those words are important: separated, consecrated. Separated, consecrated are important words here, and I'll explain why that is in just a moment. Some of the Nazarites that you find in Scripture, obviously we're studying Samson. Samuel was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And Paul was a Nazarite, all for periods of time in their lives. But what is important is about being separated or consecrated. The idea of the Nazarite vow is Nazarite means devoted or consecrated or separate or to abstain or to be separate. A person with a Nazarite vow was separating themselves away from the world in many ways and to God. That's what a Nazarite would do. That was the importance of the Nazarite vow. It was a vow of separation to God, normally for a period of time, though for Samson it would be his entire life. Now, what's interesting here, I think that one of the things we miss about Samson is he was a visual illustration to Israel of her failure. We have a tendency to hop on his moral failures, and by the way, he had many. We have a tendency to focus on that, but understand that in his failures, we're seeing Israel. Israel should have recognized themselves in his life. They were to be separated. They were to be consecrated to God. They were to be devoted to God. But were they? No. I think Samson is just the person that God raised up because he would be a visual illustration, a visual representation to the Israelites of their own failure. They couldn't look at him and the way he lived and not realize it was them. Supposed to be separate, yet compromising with the world. Supposed to be consecrated and dedicated to God, but instead sharing their devotion with false gods and idols. I think Samuel was just the perfect man for the time. People question, did he even have the qualities to be a judge? He was the perfect judge for that time. A visual representative, a representation of a visual illustration of the Israelites' sin, of the Israelites' failure. Another way he was an example and illustration is that when he finally sought God and believed him, he gained a mighty victory. If the Israelites would finally seek God, believe him, be separated to him, they would gain a great victory. And so I think there's far more in his being set apart as a Nazarite than we understand. Samson was an illustration of Israel's fickle spiritual life. He was an illustration of Israel's fickle spiritual life. Well, verses 6 to 8 Mrs. Manoah goes to Manoah. We'll give her a name, okay? Yeah, woman Manoah. That's good. I like that. Let me just write that down real quickly so I don't forget it second service. Okay, there we go. She goes to her husband. We read in verse 6, then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't see the word awesome's in the Bible. I like that. Very awesome. Next time you say the word, awesome, you're speaking Bible, okay? Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink. Do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. So she tells her husband Manoah, and then we read in verse 8, that Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. What a tremendous prayer on the part of Manoah. He prays that God would send the angel of the Lord one more time so that they could be taught how to raise this boy that's been announced to them. What a great heart these people have. What a godly set of parents these people are, that they seek out God. Now, I would be willing, I'm not taking a survey here this morning, but I'd be willing to bet that that's probably the prayer of every parent here. Lord, teach me how to raise this child or children that you've given me. Teach me how to raise this child or children that you've given me. One writer said, like most honest fathers, Manoah was overwhelmed by parenthood. You won't take on a harder task in all of your life. I don't care what your job is or career is, you won't take on a harder task in all your life than parenting. There's none harder. More fraught with challenges and joys and sorrows than parenthood. Another writer said, this is a reminder, incidentally, of what true piety should mean in a home and in the birth and nurture of a child. You see, there is no more important duty for a mother or a father than the duty of training our children. There's no more important duty for a mom or a dad than training their children. And by the way, folks, we can't delegate that job to a Sunday school or a Christian day school. See, we too often want to do that. We too often want to delegate that job to somebody else. Well, that's why we have a greenhouse, isn't it? No, it's not. That's not why we have a greenhouse. We have a greenhouse so that we can support you in your duty. It's not the church's duty. Did you know that? Your children are not the church's duty. Now, we hope we're doing a good job of ministering to families. We want to do a good job of ministering to families, but we don't want to take your place. We don't want to take your place. We want to support you. We want to compliment what you're doing. We want to help you to do a better job of it, but it's your responsibility, not ours. I've shared with you some weeks ago that Sunday school is a relatively new invention. It didn't even come about till the 1700s. We all think, well, you know, there it is in the book of Acts. They went to Sunday school. No, it's not, folks. Sunday school is not in the Bible anywhere, any place. Deuteronomy 6 is. You can look that up on your own. Deuteronomy 6 lays the responsibility squarely in the hands of parents to train up their children in the knowledge of God. Sunday school is relatively new. Well, I was reading the other day and one of the devotional books, and I get tired of saying this, you probably get tired of hearing it, but one of the devotional books I like is Morning by Morning and Evening by Evening by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher of a couple hundred years ago. And I have to be honest with you, most of his devotionals make me go and yawn. But every once in a while, man, he hits it. And he did that the other day when he was talking about parenting and the responsibility of parents to raise their children. I want to share with you. He talked about the six duties of parenting. The six duties of parenting. And he based it on one of the prophets that said, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children another generation. And he said, in this simple way, by God's grace, a living testimony for truth is always to be kept alive in the land. The people of the Lord are to hand down their witness for the gospel to their heirs. These, in turn, share the truth with their next descendants. You see, you share the truth with your children share the truth with their children, their children share the truth with their children, and the truth continues from generation to generation. And so he divides it into six duties. And folks, this is a winner. Okay? What are the six duties of parents? Well, he says, the duty of sharing the gospel truth with your children and training them up in the scripture is the first duty. The first duty. He said, we basically have other responsibilities. We all do other ministries. But he said, our homes have a prior claim upon us. This is the first duty. Our first duty isn't the church. Our first duty is our home. So this responsibility to raise up our children in a godly way is the first duty. Then he goes on to say, it is a personal duty. We cannot delegate it to Sunday school teachers or pastors. These can assist us, but they cannot deliver us from the sacred obligation. Mothers and fathers must, like Abraham, instruct their households in the fear of God and talk with their offspring concerning the wondrous works of the Most High. It's a personal duty. Number three, training up our children is a natural duty. Spurgeon says, who is more qualified to look to the child's spiritual well-being as those who are authors of his physical well-being? To neglect the instruction of our offsprings is worse than cruel. The fourth thing that he says is that family prayer and Bible study are a necessary duty. A necessary duty, necessary for the nation, for the family, and for the church. The kingdom of Satan is constantly trying to advance in our land. And in that day, he was talking about Britain. He was British. I would say nothing's much changed in all these years. The kingdom of Satan is constantly trying to advance in our land. One of the most effectual means for resisting its inroads is left almost neglected, the instruction of children in the faith. Parents must realize the importance of this matter. You ever think about that? As you look at our nation and see how our nation is going down and down and down and down, do you ever think that maybe the remedy to that isn't the next election? Maybe the remedy to that is not what we do in the ballot box, but what we do in our homes. Fifth thing he says, parents must realize the importance of this matter. The fifth duty is it's a pleasant duty. He said it's pleasant to talk of Jesus to our sons and daughters. And then the last thing, it's an accepted duty. That is that God accepts what we do. God accepts what we do. He says, God has saved the children through the parents' prayers and admonitions. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that, okay, well, that's a get out of difficulties card for my family. Let me share with you what one writer said. Warren Wiersbe said this. A godly home, now I'm not trying to undo what I just did, but I want you to understand as parents, it's so easy as parents, right, for us to get under a load of guilt and to take responsibility where we shouldn't. There is a responsibility we have to raise our children, to teach our children, to train our children, to introduce them to the gospel, the God of the gospel. They have that duty. But there comes a point where they are responsible. There comes a point where they are responsible. Wiersbe said this, a godly home is no guarantee of a godly life if the spiritual influence is rejected by the children. You see, what I'm saying is you and I need to do our duty as parents. That's where it stops. If our children reject the truth, if our children reject God, if our children reject walking in the truth, that's on them. We've done our part. So what I'm trying to say is you and I need to do our part. We need to be like Manoah. God, help me to know how to raise this child. God, help me to know what you want from this child. We need to be like Manoah in this. And woman Noah in this. But we also have to understand that that spiritual influence can be rejected by the children. And to some extent, that was true for Samson. And Wiersbe says the parents were not at fault. Samson was. The parents were not at fault. Samson was. Now, let me share with you a couple of books that can help you in your parenting task, okay? You know I like books, okay? Let me share a couple with you that I think, by the way, of the writing of books, there is no end. Who said that? Solomon said that. You should know that. Of the writing of books, there is no end. So there are lots of books, and I'm sure if we went row by row this morning, you could come up with much better books than I'm going to mention right now. Okay? So talk to each other. That's why you're here. All right? Talk to each other. Not right now. Let me suggest four books. One is called Revolutionary Parenting by George Barna, B-A-R-N-A. You know who he is. He's the pollster. Revolutionary Parenting. You will enjoy that book. There's another book that he's written about parenting, although it's really focused on the church and the church's ministry to children. But the title escapes me at the moment. But Revolutionary Parenting by George Barna. Another book by Feldon and Rice, that's F-E-L-D-H-A-H-N, and Rice, R-I-C-E. It's called For Parents Only. For Parents Only. That I think, is a book that's geared toward parents of older children, not so much toddlers. Although it mentioned toddlers and it claims to be a book to help you with toddlers, the parts of it that I have looked at are mostly geared toward preteens and teens. A third book that I might mention is called Parenting with Scripture by Kara Durbin. That's K-A-R-A-D-U-R-B-I-N. What I like about Parenting with Scripture is it's done in like a dictionary or cyclopedic method layout, because it's done topically. So you can, if you're having an issue with your child or children, you can look up that topic and it gives you scripture and suggestions there. So it's called Parenting with Scripture. And then a book that we have handed out for as long as I can remember on our parent-child dedications to the families is called What Every Child Should Know Along the Way. What Every Child Should Know Along the Way by Gail Martin. And I really like that from the standpoint that it lays out at every stage of your child's life, what is it that they should be learning about life and about God? And it's called What Every Child Should Know Along the Way. Those are just some suggestions. But we like this family. This family, Manoah and his wife, they are people of prayer. They are people who stand out in the midst of a generation that's going away from God, and pray, God, that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, may lead families that stand out in a culture that's turning away from God. We didn't get very far in the study of Samson. We'll pick it up next week. Father, thank you for the challenges of this book, the challenges of this judge, Samson. Lord, we pray that you might give us as parents wisdom and insight. For some of us, the job of parenting is, at least on an everyday basis, is behind us. For others, they are just entering or in the throes of the battle. Please, Father, may we all seek you, seek your help, seek your guidance. And may we take seriously the duty that you've placed before us and not farm out our children to others to train, but to be sure that we are the primary trainers of our children. And Father, help us to remember that we are to be separated to you, consecrated to you. We may not be Nazarites today, Father, but we should be consecrated to you in the things we do, the things we think, the things we say, how we serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.